no fate I dread. I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overcome the grave. To this I hold. I hope as we have sung that together as a congregation that not only did you join us and experience the richness of being sung with, as we try to do that together, unified as a congregation, but also the richness of the words impacted your heart and changed your life. For it is as Christ is active in us that we can be clothed with Christ, as Romans 14 so richly teaches, and we can live for his glory. November 9th, 1989, they say the world was changed forever. That is the date that most say the Berlin Wall fell. As you might know, they rebuilt some sections, and actually the official date that some give is 1991. But whatever date you choose, when the Iron Curtain came down, there was a massive sigh of relief across North America. And one of the great things that the Russian church believed is that Christianity had won over communism. And as they celebrated and Canada and the U.S. celebrated, there was a meeting as never before of the churches. They had met before, they had ministered together before, but really the church in Russia and the Soviet Union at that point had been massively underground and persecuted, but now the doors were opened. And as the Christians started to meet, at first there was this massive ministry of joy together and unity, but it was short-lived. Many tried to understand why there was so much confusion and division and even distaste for one another in terms of the Russian church and the church that was seeking to now invade and minister effectively there with the gospel. Some said it was because the Russians thought it was okay to drink, and the American Baptists who came thought that if you drank, you could not possibly be saved. Others thought it was because the Americans wore makeup, and in Russia, in the church in Russia, if you wore makeup, it said some very bad things about you. Kent Hughes tells a story of him going over to minister there, and he was sitting around with some of the Russian pastors, and one of them said, "Do you think it's wrong to play cards?" And before he could respond, and for him, he felt it was okay, the pastor he was talking to started to scream and yell and talk about some missionaries who were there that had played the game pit the night before and how awful and pagan this was. And Kent Hughes says that he found himself judging the puny nature of the faith of the pastor he was talking to, and so division occurred. Some think the division came because the Russian church had been through so much, and persecution drives you deep, but it also makes you protective. And so the Russian church was very, very protective of those that had gone through the immense persecution, and there was a depth and an experience that very few in the Western world could understand. Now, I'm thankful for the most part those times are over, but I am terrified that the demonic attack on the church is often in the form of creating disunity over issues that don't matter, or maybe better stated, issues that are secondary. Oh, they might matter whether you drink or wear makeup or play cards or dance or go to the theater, or I suppose this list could be extensive. I'm not arguing those things don't matter, but they're secondary issues, and I think that one of the great attacks on the church from the demonic realm, and I would argue now local church, and I'm seeing it now maybe more than ever before in my ministry life in the midst of what the world is going through, is to create distaste or disunity in the body of Christ. One of the reasons I'm so privileged to shepherd this local church is the unity we are finding, but let's not grow weary in pursuing that. When we study the Bible, we discover that not only does God hate disunity. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 6, when it's talking about the six things that God hates, seven that he cannot stand, it's emphasizing the seventh, and that's the person who sows discord with his brothers. Jesus, when he was praying for the church in John chapter 17, he prays for this unity, this oneness, the mind of Christ. Paul addresses this in Philippians 2, and we will now address it in Romans 14. This concept that we need to understand in the diversity of people that God calls, there needs to be a unity, a passion for what matters that holds us together. My father and mother were in Kuwait for a number of years, dad in the oil industry there, and they had the opportunity to go to a church there, a Kuwaiti church. In fact, at the time, it was the only church in Kuwait. I suppose there was one other, but it was underground and mostly expats. And I had the privilege of going there to preach. And as I preached, and we actually had a communion service there, one of the things that I noticed was the diversity of people that came, expats from all over the world. Some high up in the Navy, in fact, the man who was in charge of the entire Navy, some high up in oil companies, others maids and servants, and some doctors from other countries, and they all kind of gathered in this church family, and the unity I found there around Jesus thrilled my heart. Now, sadly, as mom and dad have stayed in touch with those people, even that church has experienced some of what the demonic realm would like to do in every local church, this development of disunity, this placing ourselves over others or our self-importance, our opinions over God's word and God's leadership and eventually God's people. If you have your Bibles with you today, and I hope that you do, in fact, if you're at home, which many of you are all around the world, take the time to go get your Bible, because I want you to see it from your Bible, even as we read through the passage, how important this is to God. We have said that Romans is the primary book in the Bible that people turn to when they're looking for transformation or for ministry in difficult times. In Romans, we find this foundational level of doctrine laid for us in chapters 1 to 11. And I suppose it's more than just doctrine. There's application there, but the passion is to get the gospel right, the power of the gospel. And at the end of Romans 11, you have this great doxology. The understanding of doctrine in the mind of the follower of Jesus always leads to praise. In fact, if you find yourself not able to praise God for whatever reason, at least primary to those reasons will be a misunderstanding of the greatness of the gospel, regardless of your circumstance. And so there's this radically God-centered praise from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be the glory forevermore. And then the natural overflow, or perhaps we should argue supernatural overflow of that, is Paul and every authentic believer falls to their knees and says, I am, in view of your grace and the praise that I have given, offering to you everything that I am and all that I have. I suppose you could say this another way. Jesus, you are Lord. Jesus, you are my Lord. And in view of your gospel, I want to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you. Now you might ask, well, practically, how does that work itself out? And thankfully, the Bible tells us we need to learn to think like the Word and not the world. We need to be radically transformed, this renewal of our mind. This spiritual battle we're in, this taking captive every thought, this dying to self, living to Christ, and learning to think in a new way. Now, the Bible also not only tells us that, Romans 12, verse 2, but then it starts to develop what that looks like, and it is fascinating for scholars, fascinating for me, and I think in the context of disunity and division, we can certainly understand why this is so important. Immediately, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans, starts to talk about what it means to be a local church, to serve one another, to, Romans 12, verse 10, prefer one another. And then developing this, one of the greatest chapters in the entire Bible on love, to love one another, and what it actually means and how it works itself out. And there's these 22 imperatives in chapter 12 on what love looks like in the local church. I suppose if we wanted to use Jesus' words, we would say, if you want to know what it means to be a Christian, love God with all that you are and all that you have. Be a living sacrifice. And then love one another as yourself. Now again, the Bible carries on in Romans 13. It talks about how we respond to the government. We've covered that. And then how to respond to one another. The submissiveness of love, I suppose we could call it. And now we pick it up in chapter 14. And here I find the beauty of unity in the midst of diversity. Even in this case, a diversity of belief. And you have in this church that is being written to, this local church, Jewish people who are clinging to their traditions and Gentiles who are coming in and struggling with what is okay and what is not. And you have this kind of clash of people loyal to God. Understand, as we get into Romans 14, this is not carnal Christianity. These are devoted Christians, but one is weaker and one is stronger. And those two kind of categories are now spoken to by God. And so if you're truly an authentic Christian, if you submitted to the Lordship of Christ, if you've experienced the gospel, then you will find yourself in one of those two categories. And this passage is for you. I don't know if I could state this stronger, but if you work through Romans 14 and you find yourself thinking that it's for other people, repent, unless you're an elder or a pastor in our congregation. Repent in this way. Let God's word first and foremost impact your own heart and your own mind, and let it show you what he wants from you and what he has for you. I think this is so important because we find the flesh wanting to divide, making excuses in that division that are selfish and self-centered, and we find the Spirit wanting to bring peace and unity and love. So my pleading with you, and I see this in you, please hear this as an affirmation and something. I am very proud of our church, if we can use that word in terms of proud, because God is at work in you, is the unity we have. But I also know in the midst of the virus and all that's going on that the unity we have is as frail as the people's response in the flesh. It's much easier to attack or to disagree or to focus on what we would call debatable issues, and we'll talk about that in a minute, than it is to stay unified in the Spirit. It's easier to walk in the flesh than it is to choose the pathway of the Spirit. Now, true Christians will choose the pathway of the Spirit because the Spirit of God is at work in us. But it's a choice we must make all the same. So my pleading with you as we read this is that you would be one who would choose this. Romans chapter 14. Then I'll tell you a little story, and then we'll try to understand the text better. As for the one who is weak in the faith, remember the context. So we've clothed ourselves in Christ Jesus. We've gotten rid of the deeds of darkness. We've placed ourselves on the armor of light. We're in a spiritual battle. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. By the way, we're going to find this welcome him later on in chapter 15. We'll get there, God willing, in a few weeks, kind of as an inclusio to this entire section. It's a massive section on what it means to be unified in the body of Christ. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. In other words, welcome each other, not only in the same way God has welcomed you, which will come in chapter 15, but knowing that God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, believe in the God of the Bible as you interact with one another. Now he goes into some specifics. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Very interesting to scholars in that Paul here does not go into correction mode, as he did in Galatians. Rather, he looks at their motive. If they're choosing surrender and submission to God fully, when it comes to debatable issues, each should be fully convinced in their own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. That's the goal. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. Well, the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. If you underline that verse. For it's really the center of our unity in Christ in the midst of diversity. He is our master. We are but servants, and in that we will find humility and passion, courage and tenderness. For this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Quote there from Isaiah, and then obviously you've probably seen it before in the much talked about, rightly, passage of Philippians chapter 2. Why do you think it is that we struggle so much with pride and division? Well, I think it's where the demonic realm attacks, because it's what God hates. There was once a man in San Francisco walking along the Golden Gate Bridge, and he saw another man about to jump over the edge, and so he stopped him and he said, "Surely it can't be that bad. You know that God loves you." The man about to jump got a tear in his eye and he said, "Are you a Christian or a Jew or a Hindu?" "Well, I'm a Christian," the man said. "Me too. Are you Protestant or Catholic?" He said, "Well, I'm Protestant." "I am too. What franchise?" "I'm Baptist." "So am I. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist?" "Well, I'm Northern Baptist." "Well, that's a miracle. I am too. Are you Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist?" He waited with bated breath for the response. "Northern Conservative Baptist." "Me too. Are you Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist or Northern Conservative Reform Baptist?" "Well, I'm Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist. Carl Ripley." "Me too. Are you Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Eastern Region?" "I'm Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region." "So am I." There's this unity and joy. Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1897 or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. The answer: "I'm Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And the man said to the one who was about to jump, "Then die, heretic." And he threw him over the bridge. Okay, it might not be that bad. But perhaps it's time that we listen to God's word, so that when it comes to issues that our flesh wants to make essential, but the Spirit through the Word does not, we learn how to function and work together and love one another because of the foundation on doctrine and doxology and total devotion to our God. So how do we do that? Well, I think this text tells us. Before we get there, I just want to give you a quick definition of what a debatable issue is, since we're going to use that term. A debatable issue is an issue that the Bible does not address in a clear manner. We won't take the time to develop why that's so important to us, other than to say we've taught on this before. We believe that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, and sufficient. In other words, we believe that God is a God who reveals himself in his word, and that's why we love his word so much. That's why we want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Remember the context? And that's why this word then becomes what drives and defines us, because we're driven and defined by our relationship with the God who has revealed himself to us in his word. By sufficient, we mean that everything we need that pertains to life and godliness is found here. If it's not here, it means that God has chosen not to reveal it to us in an inspired, authoritative manner. Okay, let me say that again, because this is super important. If it's not here, it's because God has chosen not to give it to us in this inspired, authoritative manner. Now, that understanding of Scripture and that understanding of the God who reveals himself, a debatable issue is an issue that the Bible does not address in a clear manner. And there are all sorts. Verse 1 gives us that summary of the passage. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now, for someone like me, this is a little difficult because I want to debate with you on those debatable issues. I have a stand that I take on drinking and on dancing and on the theater and what movies you should go to and not, and TV shows that it's okay to like and not like. I have a lot of opinions that I would like to give you and debate with you. And this passage here says, don't enter into those discussions in a way that would divide, rather be welcoming. And that's the first place I want us to stop, because that's the first place the text takes us. Be welcoming to the one who has weaker faith. Be welcoming to the one who has stronger faith. Be welcoming to the one who disagrees with you on debatable issues. Accept one another. This word welcome is a beautiful word. In fact, it's a word that's used of God welcoming us. It's open hands, it's invitation, it's engagement, it's stepping into their world, it's taking the initiation. You know, so often when I deal with churches that are struggling in division in my role as a peacemaker, people don't want to take the initiative. They want to be angry and bitter about what they believe the other person has done to them. They don't want to take the initiative, and then they are disobeying this passage. In fact, if you find yourself now at odds with someone or considering leaving or attacking a local church, I know most of you are from Cloverdale Baptist, but I also know all over the world people are tuned in. Take a moment to read verse 1 again. Are you willing to be welcoming? Because that's what the Bible here commands. Not as an option. Now, it's interesting. It's a command to those who are stronger. In other words, if you're somehow struggling looking down at someone else and judging them, maybe it's because of an email they sent you or interaction you had or something they said, or who knows? I've seen so many different areas where this is the way Christians like to show they're more spiritual than others. If you see yourself as more spiritual than someone else, here's a command from God to you. Welcome that other person. Engage and initiate a relationship of love around the gospel with them. In fact, it's an invitation to intimacy, to fellowship, to serving them, to love. By the way, the 15 verse 7, I want us to go there just briefly so I can show you this. Here's what's called an inclusio. In other words, the whole section is based on this one command to welcome one another. He's going to show us how to do it, but welcome one another. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. By the way, Romans 5 outlines how he did that. Probably the most famous, verse 8, while we were still sinners, right? But there's four other words there: enemies of God, objects of wrath, helpless, weak. It's saying, like Christ welcomed you, you're to welcome others. Why? Here, verse 7. Because you're so radically God-centered. Or I suppose if you want to use the words of the text, and again, underline verse 7 if you underline in your Bible, for the glory of God. That's no small thing. Brother, sister, you are commanded in this text to stay unified with your church family by initiating an open heart for conversation and love. Not debate, notice that, although I think discussion and debate are healthy sometimes, but in this text, it in fact even says, don't spend the time debating, spend the time pursuing and initiating and loving one another. Welcome one another. Again, I think if we took this seriously, we would see division in the churches I minister in. Now I'm talking in my role and trying to bring peace to congregations that are struggling. I truly believe if every person in conflict that belongs to the Lord Jesus took this command seriously, conflict would move from a high, right now I'm seeing it, some churches saying 50-50 splits all over the map, to almost zero. Because our focus would be fixated in the right place, and our pursuit would be one not of debate and victory, but delight and love. Be welcoming. Secondly, verses 5 to 8, be worshipful. What this basically means, that in all areas of your life, every area you live in, if you're a Christian, and I want to state this clearly and loudly, Jesus is Lord. And I just want to stop for a minute because so often we would prefer to have Jesus as a good buddy or Savior, but not Lord. In fact, there's so many people when I was growing up that would say, and I think for the most part this has gone away and I'm so thankful for it, but I still see a lack of total submission to God. So many people would say, well, he's my Savior, but not my Lord. Or in a testimony, they say, well, he became my Savior when I was 6, but my Lord when I was 25 or whatever. Let me just state that Jesus is Lord. You can't make him Lord. You can submit to him as Lord, but you can't know him unless you know him as Lord. Well, what does the text say? One person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Here, not just Sabbath, Saturday, but feasts that Jewish people saw as valuable. The one who observes the day observes it in the honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. Well, one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Notice not the behavior, it's the motive. My passion, my desire is to be so consumed with the Lordship of Jesus that everything I do is done for his honor and his glory. I'm welcoming and then I'm living. Well, Paul says this, Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Or Romans 12:1-2, right? In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. It's this all in, all for Jesus, all in submission to his lordship, devotion to him. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. Oh, this is so strong. So often division comes because the flesh rises to the top. Well, that hurt me. You misjudged me. I didn't like what you said. Or this list that I hear on almost a weekly basis could go on and on and on. And what I would prefer to hear is what this text teaches us, and that is, Jesus is my Lord, and so with open hands, I welcome you. I love you and welcome you. So this is not a gospel issue, it's a debatable issue. Notice the different language that the Apostle Paul uses in Galatians, right? If anyone disagrees with me on the gospel, let him be an anathema. Galatians 1:8-10. I don't want to be a man pleaser. I want to be a God pleaser. Galatians 2:20, been crucified with Christ. When it comes to these issues that are not clear in the Bible, what we're looking for is not agreement on the issue, but agreement with passion on the lordship of Jesus. So whether you believe it's right or wrong to play cards or dance or drink or smoke or I don't know what the issues are for us, it seems they're changing all of the time, and as the church becomes more like the world, perhaps they're getting even less and less. But the focus is not on those issues, but rather this passion to say, I will live my life for the glory of God in submission totally to his lordship. See, then you come to an issue like makeup for the Russian Christians or drinking for the American Christians, and your question is not, I stand over you to judge you because you're wearing makeup or because you're drinking alcohol. Rather, you're standing together with open hands saying, everything I do, I want to bring glory to God. You see the radical difference? It's so God-centered that you lose sight of judging others. And rather now you're in submission to his lordship and you're longing for his honor and glory, and you know one of the most profound ways that you do that is submission and love. Romans 12:10. Out honoring one another. And so I suppose we need to ask the question, if you want to be one who obeys the command to welcome one another, are you in full submission to his lordship? Brother, sister, if you're not, then you will be much more concerned about your own view than the well-being of your neighbor, and much more concerned about your pain or problem than the honor and glory of God. Be welcoming. Be worshipful. Just a quick aside, what is the problem in this text includes three things. They were eating meat, they were drinking alcohol, and they were disagreeing on days to worship. I suppose those debates have plagued the church through the 2,000 years. I am longing to be a part of a church that is so welcoming and surrenders to the honor and lordship of Jesus that we can disagree on those issues as long as our driving passion is to surrender to his lordship. Thirdly, be welcoming, be worshipful. Be warned. This is verses 9 to 12. I want to move through this fairly quickly, just given that I've chewed up a lot of time on the first two. But here's what this text teaches. You will stand, I will stand, every follower of Jesus will stand before the judgment seat of God. One Greek word, the beam. The judgment seat of Christ is how probably you will be aware of this. And I think in this text, it means the judgment seat of Christ. In fact, I think here is kind of a what I would call a loose pointing to the deity of Jesus if you're comparing it with other passages. But basically what this text is going to say, and we'll read it, is that God is the judge of his children, not you. Don't stand over them on debatable issues and damn them for something that God has not said clearly in his word is something he disagrees with. All right, Pastor, where do you find that? If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother, sister? For we will all stand before the bema seat of God, the judgment seat of God. It's actually one Greek word. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. In other words, the lordship of Jesus back on display, and we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is a massive doctrine that probably we need to teach on more. So let me acknowledge that. Let me just say two quick things about it. This is not about your eternal salvation. That is clear. Romans 8 verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is about your works being judged. Your love, your welcoming, your You're taking the initiative to be a peacemaker, not a peace breaker. This is about the love of God on display in your heart by your devotion to holiness, righteousness. We're going to find out in a minute. By the peace that you have in your own heart and the peace you offer to others, and by the joy that you find in the Holy Spirit. One of my favorite pastors says this: the work of Christians is to serve the Lord, not to usurp his lordship by self-righteously judging fellow believers. So let's make this simple. If you find yourself judging another believer, judging their motives, or damning them for something they're doing that's not clear in the Word of God, tremble and stop. For their accountability is not to you, but to God. Oh, I understand that elders have been entrusted to your care, but I also understand that the vast majority of you are not elders. So let me speak to you very clearly. Stop standing over people. Start standing with open hands to serve and welcome people, and not to judge those whom will be judged by the true judge, who is God. Now, some of you right now are saying, oh, Pastor, thank you. I sure hope my wife is listening, or my husband is listening, or the person who wrote me that email is listening. I sure hope that they pay attention to God's word. And let me say that I do as well. But please remember, his word is for you today. And if you pass it on because of demonic distraction, you will miss the richness of what the Spirit of God has for you today. Be welcoming, be worshipful, be warned, be watchful. This is verses 13 to 15. We'll come back to this, God willing, at some point in the near future. This gets very, very practical, verses 13 to 15. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother or sister. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Therefore, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love by what you eat. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ has died. Okay, mouthful. Simply put, choose love where you disagree on debatable issues. Choose self-sacrificial service. Be watchful. In fact, in this text, don't condemn others with less freedom or more freedom than you. Build them up. Don't condemn those who are struggling around you with issues not addressed clearly in the Bible, but rather take the time to bless them and disciple them and share what you're learning from God's word and pour into their lives in a welcoming way. Listen, I believe, and you do too, if you know Jesus, that we're in a spiritual battle, and that war that we're in is very intense right now. We need to be those who stop seeing each other as the enemy, start seeing the enemy for who they are, the demonic realm, and then join together in unity with a passion to honor and glorify God and fight together in a way that shows how awesome he is. And one of the ways we do that is this initiative to welcome, this awareness of others around us, and then saying, I will choose to sacrifice my freedoms, my opinions for your good. Let me say that one more time, because this is hard when we believe so strongly in our own rights and our own freedoms. What this passage is saying is take those freedoms, surrender them to Christ, and use them as one who has been set free to serve the people around you who might disagree. This means if I believe that drinking is not okay, which is where I fall on that debatable issue, and you choose to drink, that I don't stand over you judging you, but I stand under you, surrender to the Lordship of Jesus and joining you in worshiping him. Or if you choose to drink around me, I'm not condemned by you for not drinking. Or you fill in the blank on any debatable issue you might choose. See, now we're saying, I don't want to cause you to stumble, and I'll choose to sacrifice my opinions on non-essential issues. Now, I'm going to hold on to my convictions. This passage is clear on that. But I'll sacrifice my opinions. I won't debate with you. I won't put you down unless, obviously, we're in a class or something we're teaching and discussing. But in terms of my judgment on you and separation from you, I will choose love over being right. Here's what one pastor says, summarizing this up. The loving, caring, strong Christian will determine in his mind and heart to be sensitive to any weakness in a fellow believer and avoid doing anything, including what is innocent in itself and otherwise permissible, that might cause him to morally or spiritually stumble. Will choose to be the one on debatable issues who sacrifices for the good of the unity of Christ and love and the local church. See, now we're filled with people who are welcoming and filled with people who are worshipers because they're fully devoted to the honor and glory of God and warned that he's the judge, not us, and then watchful for ways we can make sure that we're one who builds up and doesn't cause others around us to stumble. That's pretty heavy, I think, especially, again, at a time when I think we are not at Cloverdale Baptist Church, but certainly it impacts us as well, but at a time where I believe the Canadian church is more divided than I've ever seen her before. I was talking to somebody yesterday, and they said their children go to church, and they're like 50-50 split over an issue that's going on that is not directly addressed in the Bible. It's to do with the coronavirus. And response of the government and the church and, oh, and the noise and division and chaos. I think this text, planned by God, causes us to step back and say, I'm going to be welcoming, open hands. I'm going to be worshipful. God's honor and glory, most important to me, more important than my decisions. I'm going to be watchful and say, oh, God, show me where I can be serving and removing stumbling blocks. And I'm going to be warned it's Jesus' right to judge those who are his. Okay, how do we apply this? Now, I want to get very personal. And I truly believe if you belong to God and you've listened to his word this morning, you've already had all sorts of things to apply. Just hear me now kind of wrapping this together in terms of I want us to be unified in our application. Obviously, there's areas specifically where the Spirit of God will have addressed with you where you need to be more honoring or welcoming or watchful or worshipful or not as judgmental. Let's focus in on three. First, let's be those who personally choose Jesus, who know the gospel so richly that we have no other choice, who have been so profoundly impacted by his welcoming of us that we then turn around and say, I am all yours. My only passion is to know you and honor you and glorify your name, and everything else is secondary. Personally, choose Jesus. Secondly, positionally, choose grace. Not only now saying he welcomed me, so I'm going to worship him. Now we're saying he welcomed me, so I'm going to welcome others. This is Ephesians 5, 1 to 2, right? Be imitators of God as dearly loved children and live a life of love, just as God loved you and gave his son, his life, Jesus, for you. Oh, brother, oh, sister, if you understand and experience the richness of the gospel, if you know Romans, even better, if Romans knows you, then you'll choose grace. You'll be gracious with other people. You'll understand what's essential and what's debatable. I'll tell you this. One of the elders, when I first got here, took me aside and he said, our church was struggling at the time. We had a lot of division in the church when we first got here. And he took me aside and he said, you will find at Cloverdale Baptist Church that rarely do we divide over doctrine. Almost always it's over the battles of the flesh. And I think he was right. Although I would argue bigger than Cloverdale, I would argue Christians who live in the flesh fight war on the flesh. Christians who live in the spirit choose grace and initiate welcoming and fight for God's glory, not fight for their own way or their own rights or their own understanding of issues not addressed clearly in the Bible. Personally choose Jesus, positionally choose grace, powerfully choose unity. Love God first. That's what the Bible teaches, right? Love one another second. Let me state that again just because I think it's simple, but we miss it. Love God first. I have an all-defining relationship with him. Love him first. Now I'm going to love you, and I'm going to choose to love you God's way, which means I'm going to choose to joyfully sacrifice my rights and my freedoms because I want to honor God with you with all of my heart. I am free in Christ. And in Christ, that freedom drives me to serve you. Oh, that we would get this more and more and more. And again, let me say, I am so thankful to serve Cloverdale Baptist Church, because as I serve the rest of the Canadian church and try to find ways to make an impact beyond just these people that God has entrusted to our care, we are unified. We are doing this, but the ice is thin, and the situation we are in the world, I believe, is going to get worse and worse. And the desire of God for his church to stay strong, whether it's Nero or now, is the same. And so we exist to love God exclusively, love him with our whole heart, and out of that love to serve others, as one pastor said, to lead them to intimacy with him. One of my favorite pastors closes his sermon on this text telling a story of a play that he used to go to. It was actually a pastor friend of his that went to, one of the pastors he worked with. And it's a story of a father and a son. And the story goes and kind of develops in the play that they were having a fight and didn't like each other very much. And the tension arose in their home and it became stronger and stronger until the division was so strong that the son yelled to his father, "I'm leaving." And the father responded, "The son, get out." And so he was there for his last night in the home. The son went up to bed, and as he lay there awake, finally he decided 3-4 in the morning he'd go down and make himself something to eat. And he went down, and lo and behold, there was his dad. And they started talking about different things, and they started talking about memories, and they made sandwiches together, and this love started to flow, and the years in Little League, and their great hunting experiences, their swimming together, their fishing trips, and things were going so well. And the son said, "Dad, do you remember the time we were out on the lake in that green boat?" The father said, "The boat was blue, son." The son said, "No, it was green." The father said, "You are mistaken, it was blue. Green, blue, green, blue." And in this play, the son departed, and they never saw each other again. Don't be the son in this story. Be like the son who is your Savior, and live for the honor and glory of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the community of believers fighting together in the midst of diversity, unified, honoring him, and living our lives in such a way that in this world, we display the beauty of who he is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the challenge that it is to our hearts and the challenge it is to me. Thank you that although this message was prepared so long ago, it was prepared for this moment in time in our church family and this moment in time in our world. God, help us not to ignore Romans 14, but to be those who live our lives focused on what really matters, on righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, not on surface issues that divide. Thank you for the unity you've granted Cloverdale Baptist Church. Oh God, would you give wisdom to the elders, joy to the deacons as we continue to seek to pursue that with all of our might, and would you help us to be those who truly want to honor you above ourselves, and in that find an incredible passion to worship you together, to glorify your name, to reach out with your gospel, and to see many come to know you as Lord and Savior in a world that is lost and hurting, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.